All right. Well, as promised, we're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about this fatherhood of God concept. And I prefaced this a little bit on Christmas Eve when I sort of let people know what we were going to be doing, because I know for all of us, when I say like dad or fatherhood, it's sort of a weird concept, because it's not the same for everybody. I mean, for some of you, you had a great dad experience here on earth, and that's been my experience. I mean, I have a great earthly father. He sat right here in the front row last hour and kind of listened to this. He's a good dad, and yet I know for some of you that's not your experience. Your earthly father fell far short of even earth's standards, and may have even been abusive or neglected you completely, which I think I can make a case maybe worse than just flat out physical or verbal abuse. And so I want you to know that today, as I come into this fatherhood concept, I want you to know that I'm at least aware that there are different experiences in this room, and that I am going to do my best to kind of be sensitive to that. But here's where the playing field gets leveled. Regardless of whether you had a great earthly dad or you had the earthly dad that fell far short of any marks that you could possibly imagine, the playing field gets leveled at the fact that your heavenly father will outperform either of those. Okay, so he's going to so outperform them that the difference between a terrible earthly father and a great earthly father is going to be minuscule compared to how good God is as our dad. Amen? Can we get a head nod that that's... Okay, so just know that coming into it. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the very last portion of Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38, and we're going to move all the way through into chapter 11 in the first 13 verses. And that's what we're going to do for the next 2 weeks. And we're going to look at four aspects of God's fatherhood in our lives. And here's what they are. Today, we will tackle relationship and authority. And next week, we'll look at responsiveness and goodness. Four key things that I think are good for us to kind of focus in on as we look at God as our Father. So without anything else, let's do this. I'm going to have them throw the text up on the screen and let's read it as a group here. I'll read it to you. Don't respond. That gets weird. So here we go. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to get up and help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." We start chapter 11. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." Now, the two aspects we're going to look at today of relationship and authority oftentimes can seem like very opposing aspects, because we are told so many times, and scripture is just jammed with this relationship concept with God. He wants to be with us. We hear this over and over and over again, and yet we read these stories in the Old Testament, and we even listen to the Psalms just talking about how overwhelmingly authoritative he is. And it sort of seems like, Rustin, how do I sync these two things up? How do I get behind this God that I'm supposed to fear and yet trust him enough to get close to him? These things seem to be kind of at loggerheads. What do I do here? The reason I've included that last part of chapter 10 is because I think this really flows into our concept. This really looks, this Martha Mary situation really is foundational for us understanding God's desire. And if we look at this, and what I'm about to do with it is, I want you to look at this Martha and Mary exchange as sort of a metaphor for Christian living. Because what some people do is they try and draw one or the other out, and they sort of go, I've had this happen before. I get all my Marys in the group, right? If this whole room were here, there's some of you that are very much wired like Mary naturally. You're just very relational. You want to be with people. And you'll sit there and it'll come time to stack the chairs and you go, I'm more of a Mary. I'll be over here talking. And then I got the other side that's looking at me and like, I want them interacting because it's good for them. And what are they? I'm more of a Martha, Rustin. I'll be over here stacking chairs if you need me. Now, this is not the introvert-extrovert get-out-of-jail-free card, okay? Don't claim one or the other, and then in situations, just go that way. I want you to recognize that this isn't an either-or. It's kind of a priority game, And that's what I want you to see right now. The experience I see here that's going on is we look at Martha and she's scurrying to and fro serving. She's this picture of anxiety and agitation. And then we see Mary who's at the feet of the Lord receiving counsel and love. Here's what I want to tell you, because I see this in your lives all the time as your pastor. You guys will come to me and you're, "Oh, Rustin, I'm a mess." Okay, tell me about that. "Well, what are you doing?" And they'll go, "Well, okay, let's see. I've got mops on this day, and then after that, I go to this, and I serve in a Bible study, and then I'm teaching another Bible study on Thursdays," or you guys will come to me and go, "I'm at Trader's thing, I come to Jamie's Marketplace thing, I'm leading a small group in my house, I'm doing," and you're serving, serving, serving. And I go, "When was the last time you actually spent time just you and Jesus?" And you'll look at me with a somewhat blank stare, and what I get is, "Oh, I guess it was about a month ago. Oh, okay, no problem." Here's why I've chosen to start with this. Guys, write this down. If you're taking notes, jot this down. I want you to put your Mary time before your Martha time. Every time. I want you to put your Mary time before your Martha time. Every time. Because if you don't take time to be seated in that posture of Mary before the Lord, letting him feed you spiritually, you will not make it. Your gas tank will run low exponentially fast. And all of a sudden, you'll find yourself in that place and you don't have to raise hands, but we've all been there, where you're exhausted and serving is a burden. Okay, you guys ever been there? Has that ever been the case? And what you realize is you have just given and given and given, and you've never taken any time to go just you and Jesus be filled up. I mean, let's talk about what's going on here. I mean, what's happening is Jesus walks into this house, and he basically sits down, and you've got the prophet of prophets who's going, "All right, I know what every person who's before me needs. I know that Mary needs this. I know that John needs this. I know that Peter needs this." And he's just basically sitting there spiritually feeding them, filling them up. And then you've got Martha, who's so busy, worried about getting food ready, she's not being spiritually fed. What a great irony in Scripture, right? And so here's what I want to submit to you today is that it's not don't serve or do this or do that. Just make sure that you're filling yourself up. Because if you don't, you're just going to run out of gas. And this is so important, because what we see is Christ's incredible affirmation of what's happening here, of this priority. Because he sits there and Martha comes somewhat arrogantly and goes, "Hey, tell her to get off her butt and come help me out." And she kind of, the Lord just slows her down and goes, "Listen, you're troubled, right? You got anxiety. You got all this stuff going on in your life. And you know what? This over here, what's he call it? This is the good portion. This isn't going to be taken away from her. So you know what, Martha? The best place for you, actually, we'll get the food figured out in a little bit. But would you come over and just get some of the good portion? Because you're going to need this." The next time you're sitting there and you're going, "I want to serve in something else," just ask yourself, have you had some good portion lately? Have you put your Mary time before your Martha time? Because if you haven't, you're probably tired, and there's a reason for that. But this really sets the foundation for where we're going from here with this fatherhood concept, because it lays out the fact that Jesus is sitting there desiring time with Martha and can't get to her, to the point where he finally has to correct her to bring her over. And I want you to hear that, because as we're moving through this, it's important for you to know that God's relational. Otherwise, I'm up here just kind of, you know, flapping my lips about God wants a relationship with you, and you go, "Yeah, prove it. It's right there." I want you to know that. If you're going to have a relationship with God, you need to know he's relational. Now, we're going to be talking about fatherhood, and I need to take just a second here and break you out of your modern thought process around fatherhood. Because you're thinking, like, here today, what fatherhood looks like, that's not the culture that Jesus is speaking onto. It's far more harsh than what we have today. So I want you to know what a first century kind of Middle Eastern fatherhood concept would look like. And this is it. A kind of a Roman father's authority was this. It was virtually unlimited authority over his children as long as he lived. So dad, for his entire life, as long as he lives, sane or insane, is making decisions for his children. Now, I'll give you an idea of what some of those are. Whether a newborn would be raised in the family or outside of it. Well, what's that mean? It means if a child was born, it was born deformed. Dad looks at it and goes, "I don't want to deal with that. Get rid of it." And nobody questions dad. The buck stops there. He is the end of it. Something else here. Whether the child would be sold, killed, scourged, or pawned. You got that problem child that's kind of having trouble straightening up and flying right? No problem. Dad knows how to solve this issue. Kill him. Sell him. Slavery sounds fine. Get him out of my hair. And nobody questions Dad. Lastly, whether the child would be allowed or refused marriage or divorce. That doesn't happen when you're five, does it? That's an adult decision, isn't it? And yet Dad's still making that call within first century Roman culture. It's a supreme authority over family as long as he's alive. And it is into that cultural paradigm that Jesus is walking into and is going to open up what we'll study for the next 2 weeks of this good dad idea. That this kind of overbearing, kind of lord over everything mentality is what's going on. Here's a good concept for it. Can I get a click on the slide, guys? This is a Roman jurist named Gaius. And this is, as a Roman, here's what he's saying about their culture. He says, our children whom we have produced in lawful marriage are under our control. This right is singular to Roman citizens, for there are hardly any other men who have such authority over their children as we do. Do you hear that? In the Roman culture in the first century, it was a point of pride. It was something you did to lord over your family. And it's onto that that Jesus is going to say, I'm going to go ahead and flip the tables a little bit on you here. Now, as we move into chapter 11, a bulk of what we're going to do today is we are going to basically be breaking the Lord's Prayer down, kind of line by line. And it's pretty quick, but we'll kind of pick it apart a little bit. But before that happens, Jesus gets kind of this funny question as one of his disciples comes to him in verse 1 where it says, once he's done praying, now he's finished, and here comes a disciple. Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. See, Jesus' disciples were in that constant Mary position. They broke out of it periodically. We see Peter kind of doing his thing in a couple other spots where, you know, they kind of go haywire. But for the most part, they're seated just like Mary at the feet of Christ all the time. Teach us, teach us, teach us. We want to learn, learn, learn. And so they're watching Jesus, as Scripture talks about over and over again. He withdrew and he came back. He withdrew and he came back. He was one of the greatest leaders because his reality was, I'm going to show them what it looks like. On top of the fact that, where did he come from? We came from the Trinity. Perfect relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So there's still this aspect of he experiences perfect relationship, right? It's altered a little bit because of his hypostatic union here, man and God, which I'm not going to go into today. But the reality is he's used to really intimate relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so he's still kind of in this place of emulating for the disciples, this is what I want it to look like. And so they come to him and they go, hey, teach us like John taught his disciples to pray. Now, who's John? Give me some interaction. John the Baptist. A good job. Okay, we're all still awake. That's good. Okay, John the Baptist. Now, John's disciples were kind of the first tick away from basic Jewish practice. As he was sitting there kind of forecasting Christ is coming, John's disciples were the first ones that were a little click away from what constantly happened from the Jewish faith. So he was teaching them to pray. Now, I'm going to submit to you that when his disciples came and said, teach us to pray like John's guys did, there was a little bit of, we don't want to be left out here. And at the same time, I would bet, I can't back this up with Scripture, so if there's a better qualifier for what I'm about to say, I think that's it. But I would bet they were slightly disappointed when they got 6 or 8 lines as a response. They were probably expecting weeks of, we're just going to be digging this prayer thing down for a while. And yet what they got was, yeah, no, when you pray, say this. And so let's kind of start breaking it down as we shift into this idea of God's authority. First thing he does is he says, Father, hallowed be your name. First thing that Jesus says is give honor to God. When you come into his presence, give honor to God. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, our culture doesn't do a great job with honor. We just don't. In general, we sort of are pretty kind of keep things clicking forward and keep moving. And just a good example, seniors in our culture, right? People get past a certain age and we kind of just, let's just kind of keep them happy. We want them included. We want them involved. But we really don't honor those who have lived long lives. If you want to see what it looks like in a great way, check out an Asian culture. They honor like you wouldn't believe. I mean, it is some of the most tender, caring moments when you watch grandchildren care for their grandfather, because it's not dismissive. It's not quick. It's that they are caring for the family patriarch, and that's how they treat them. As a college pastor, I got the opportunity a little bit ago. We took all the college kids. We gathered as many as we could at 10 o'clock on a Wednesday morning, and we went down to Hardy Souls, which is our seniors ministry here at Scottsdale Bible. And I gave them two questions. I had them all in front of me, kind of right here, and they're like, all right, what are we going to do? And I said, I want you guys to go in, and I want you to ask two questions. One, I want you to ask the person that you sit down with how long they've been a believer. And two, I want you to ask what they've learned. They sat down, they started asking questions. Hey, I'm so-and-so. How long have you been a believer? It'll be 50 years in the fall. It'll be 55, 60, 65. I've been a believer for 70 years. I turn 80 next month. Oh my gosh. They were completely unprepared for some of these numbers. Well, I mean, I've only been alive. Let's see, carry the one. I mean, like, oh gosh, only 20 years. Well, this would be three times that then, wouldn't it? Well, what have you learned? One of the best responses we got all day was this. She looked over, and the guy that had been talking to her came back and said, you know what response I got? I said, no, go ahead, tell me. He goes, the guy looked at me and said, gosh, I can't even remember it all. Where do I start? And I said, can you imagine having done so many things with Jesus during your time? Your journey had been so rich and so awesome that you literally couldn't remember all the stuff that you'd done, like all the things you guys had done together? No, I can't. All right, why don't you go back in there and keep asking him questions? That's not a cultural norm, guys. That's not what we typically do. I mean, you don't have a lot of college kids sitting there walking into a Starbucks, looking over and seeing a hat that's tied to like a naval ship that fought in a war, and they go, that guy, I want to go talk to that guy. They're coming to guys like me who, you know, I don't know what I'm talking about. Go talk to that guy. He's probably got something to tell you. But I think so many times, if we apply that to our posture with God, do we really look at our time with him in an honoring way? Because I don't think we do it as a culture very well, which leads me to believe that most of the time when we come to God, we're sort of flippant about it. I know at times in my life, I'll sit there and I kind of got my phone in my hand and I'm going through things and I get an email. Oh yeah, Tom's in the hospital. Oh, that's right. I should pray for Tom. So Lord, would you... Oh, I got a text message. I can do both. Tom's got needs and... That's funny. He's got needs, Lord. Would you be with those needs? We're somewhere else when we're in the presence of God. We don't really kind of take the time to go, wait a minute, I'm getting ready to come before a king who's all powerful. His authority is incredible. I want to take a minute just to prepare my heart to come into his presence. But we don't typically do that. I got a great example this summer of hallowed ground. My wife and I got a chance to travel to New York. And as we went, it was pretty incredible. We vacation differently, my wife and I. And so she's kind of what I consider to be a very busy vacationer. Okay. Now, her relative measures me that my great vacation is a lawn chair and not having to move except for to eat or to use the restroom. Like, if I could do that for 5 to 7 days... I've nailed it. So the relative measure is pretty low as far as activity goes. My idea of a perfect vacation is a cruise, because it's basically a floating refrigerator and I can just lay on the deck. People will bring me things. I just sit there, and like, if you've ever been on a vacation with me, which some of you have, that's pretty much it. I don't move from this position for like 5 days. So we get to busy Manhattan and we're moving around and we're hustling and we're bustling. And I had a really good time. We had a great 5 days. And as we're doing that, we took a half a day and we went down to the 9/11 museum. And I'll just tell you, I still get choked up talking about this. But we went and we stood where those two incredible towers once were. And we're now there just reflecting pawns where they are. And we just sat there and we read some of the names and we looked down at these beautiful pawns. They've done an incredible job creating a memorial there. And then from there, we went inside to the museum. And we walked in, and they sort of have a video that sort of centers you a little bit about what you're going to experience. And as you walk out of the video, the noise of the outside is still kind of there, and then the door closes, and you walk down some stairs into this beautiful hallway that feels like it's as wide as this room, and the ceiling's kind of low, and you're looking at these lit quotes that are on kind of these translucent sheets, and you're sort of reading them, and you're hearing something over the PA, but you can't really make it out. And as you walk further down the hall, what you start to hear is the voicemails of people from the towers to their loved ones before they pass. And you're overwhelmed with the fact that you are on hallowed ground. As you walk about 50 more feet, you come to a wall that overlooks a two-story drop, and at the bottom is the bedrock of what would have been the North Tower. And you're sitting there, and you're looking down, and to your left is the slurry wall that holds back the Hudson. And to your right is the foundation of the North Tower, and then in the center is that iconic iron beam that is covered in everything from FDNY badges to NYPD badges to numbers to names to prayers, just all taped into what looks like a mess of iron and color. And you realize you're on hallowed ground. And you go downstairs and you start to go through the exhibition, where as you walk into the exhibition, you look to the right, and the first thing you see is Impact of the North Tower. And you walk through kind of a timeline of the morning, which we all remember, because it just wasn't that long ago. And as you make it over from the Impact of the North Tower, you come over, and the next thing you see is a TV screen with Matt Lauer. And you hear him say, "Congressman, I have to interrupt you. Something's happened at the World Trade Center." And you realize you're on hallowed ground. And as you walk through this experience, there is just no words that really need to be spoken. You're just somber. You're silent. If you've never been there, the only thing I can liken it to is walking through the Holocaust Museum in D.C. But my generation wasn't there. We didn't experience that. This 9/11 thing, I remember that. And it bowled me over. And as you walk away, there's very much a sense of you are walking away from hallowed ground. You are no longer on it. Guys, I got to tell you, I wonder sometimes if a dose of reality like that wouldn't be good for our relationships with the Lord. That rather than coming with our phones, sitting there just texting, phones up, I wonder if we shouldn't be more like we were taught to pray, just knees down. That we wouldn't come before the Lord like this, because the reality is the recognition of that moment has to be that you're before a king. And that you're not willing to come before him and just go, "Lord, hallowed be your name, because your kingdom is you're reigning, and yet it's coming. There's more to come, and I am here as a simple servant." And it's at that moment where the relationship kicks back in, because the Lord's response as his kids come is this: "Rise, child, off your knees, come to me, adopted one." Guys, it's this great paradox. How do we sync it up? We are before the greatest being that will ever exist, existing outside of time, having no creator. His majesty is beyond anything we could ever experience. Scripture talks about us never being able to exhaust him. We don't have a category for something like that, and we've got to be willing to put our phones down at time to come before him and just go, "Wait, the greatness of this is I fall on my knees, and he looks at me and says, 'Child, no, come up here. Know the goodness of my side. Know that the good portion is here at my feet. I want you closer than where you are. Come to me.'" And I wonder sometimes if a good dose of reality wouldn't help us that way. You're going to experience the range of emotions. Will you laugh with the Lord? Yes, you will. But it's like my daughter. Our relationship works best if she understands that I'm dad. And there's a certain respect that sort of has to operate there, or our relationship is out of sync, right? And we have to sort of go back into that. Guys, today I want you to be reminded, he desperately wants to spend time with you, and it works best if we understand who he is and who we are, so that he can call us from our place to say, "Do you understand how much closer I want you than that?" But that's the right position to be in. Okay, we're going to keep moving. Next thing that's said in the Lord's Prayer is this: "Give us each day our daily bread." I'm going to start wrapping this up. But give us each day our daily bread. Here's what I want you to hear. Raise your hand if you're stressed out at times. I'm good, good. This was better than Christmas Eve, where I asked a question and nobody raised their hand. Okay? Here's what I want you to hear today. I'm prepared to at least make a dent in your stress problem simply by breaking this statement down. Okay? Give us each day our daily bread. Here's the reason you're stressed 90% of the time. I'm going to read a statement. Okay? We try to take all of the things we have to do for the next month or year, and we try and pack it into the resources of today. That's why you're stressed out. You're trying to do everything from here to there, wherever there is. It could be a week or a month or a year, and you're trying to pack everything in your head that you've got to do there into today's resources, because we imagine tasks very well, but we do not imagine resources that come alongside them. We're trying to basically sit there and say, I can do this on my own strength. The next time you get stressed out, just say this: I'm more capable of handling this than God is. It's true, right? That's what you're trying to do. You're trying to take over. You're trying to dig your fingers in. You want your hands on the steering wheel, and when it starts to kind of spin out of control, you're like, whoa, I shouldn't have never touched that. That's exactly right. So the next time you get stressed out, just say, I'm more capable of this than God is. Now, here's a great reminder. This was my version of this that was introduced to my life, but I recognize it as I prep for this sermon. Here was the AA version of this when my sponsor looked at me like 30 days into my recovery, and he looked at me and he said, okay, Russ, you're a stressed out mess. And I said, no argument, go on. And he said, here's what I want you to do. Every time you get stressed out, I want you to just stand with your feet together. I want you to look down at your size 10s, and I want you to say the phrase out loud, stay where your feet are. That's my sponsor, Jim, told me that right off the bat. I want you to stay where your feet are. I said, well, Jim, what's that mean? It means you can handle whatever moment you're in, but you're probably, particularly at this phase of your life, you're not going to make it much past that. So you just stay where your feet are and you'll be fine. Guys, the biblical version of that is right here. Give us each day our daily bread. You're trying to figure out how you're going to live for the next week on today's bread. You're not going to make it. Best biblical object lesson of this was the Israelites. What happened? God gave them manna. Did manna keep well? No. It wasn't because of a lack of superior Tupperware. It was designed not to keep well. Why? Could God have made manna that lasted a week? A month? Annual manna? 6 feet of it? Shovel it into the barns? We'll be fine? He chose not to because he wanted them to understand a bedrock principle of your relationship with Jesus. He's not going anywhere. He's not going to let you down. He will not leave you or forsake you. He will provide for you, and he'll do it over and over and over again. That's what manna is. It's God's great object lesson that I will be here. I will do this for you. Don't worry. I got it. Now, lastly, he says, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. There's this great reality that as the disciples ask Jesus, how should we pray? He gives them these 8 lines. And the big picture here is, when you come into my presence, honor me. When you leave my presence, leave humble. Because the first thing he has them say as they're leaving his presence is, and forgive us our sins. What are you claiming right there? I'm a sinner. I mess up. And what we recognize in this moment is, not only am I a sinner, but because you forgave me, I will go and forgive. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Because you forgave me, I will go and forgive. Because you showed me great love, I will go and love greatly. Because I experience crazy grace, I will go and be crazy gracious. Because that's what you've done in my life. We act out of his goodness because he showed it to us first. And that's great news. But his last statement here is, leave humble. Now, I'm going to have the band come back up here. And what I want you to see is, we're going to kind of close with a song today. And this was really great. I had Becca called me this last week, and I was all distracted with Christmas Eve. And so she calls and she goes, hey, Rustin, are you ready for Sunday? And I went, right. That's right. What are we doing? Well, you're preaching, so I'm hoping you're ready. And I said, okay, great. And then she said, I know you'd said you want to finish with a song. I said, Becca, will you do me a favor? Go and find me a song that sort of encapsulates kind of my points. And because she's far more creative than me and very good at what she does, we're going to sing How He Loves. It's such a good song, guys. And here's what I want you to hear. We've talked all day about syncing up this relationship authority, kind of this complex little thing between these two. I think this lyric from this song does it. It's perfect. It says, "When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me." I mean, that's really it. It's the whole thing we've talked about today boiled down into just three lines. We get caught up in these afflictions daily. And yet when we come to the Lord in that posture, we just fall on our knees. We recognize it's totally eclipsed by his glory and his greatness. And we start to realize how beautiful he really is, how good he is to us. And it's at that moment where that relationship just comes swooping back in, and we're overwhelmed by how great his affections are for us. I want to encourage you today that this is not bad news. When you hear about God's authority, don't wince. It's there for a reason. He's got it. And your posture is to come before him reverent and allow him to call you off your knees to his side where he wants us. I'm going to let Becca lead us, and I'll come up and close us in prayer.